My name is Kent. If you didn't pick up on that, I'm one of the pastors here too, and very privileged to be able to open up the Word with you today and look at it. But before we do that, I want to offer you this prayer. The Lord be with you. We're going to be reading in the book of 1 Samuel today, 1 Samuel chapter 16. So if you'd like to open up your Bible, or if you've got a phone with an app on it with the Bible, or if you didn't, there's some Bibles in the chairs. I think it's always so helpful if you can read along with us. 1 Samuel, still toward the very beginning of the New Testament, really, in the scope of things. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're kind of going through some of these passages really fast, so getting some big picture stories. Last week we looked at Saul and how he became king. Now we're looking at his demise today and how David becomes king. And that's the story as it picks up in 1 Samuel 16, starting with verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one who I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord, they look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before him, Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." So Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel then sent out for Ramah. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. I want you to think for a few minutes this morning about story. Do you have a favorite kind of stories? There's lots of different kinds of stories, like romance, science fiction, historical novels, any kind of thing. I want to turn to your neighbor if you're able to identify. What's your favorite kind of story, either in book or film or whatever? Favorite kind of story. Okay, you all identify one? I'll tell you one of my favorite ones, especially this year. It's the underdog story. Like when a football team is not expected to do very well, and then it comes through and beats the big boys. Boy, you gotta love those stories, don't you? Although everyone was asking me if I watched the Cyclones, and I'm like, I did not watch the whole game again yesterday because it just makes me too nervous. It is just... Now I want them to win big one time. Isn't that how it goes once they start winning? Okay, there's lots of different stories. And did you know this? That story is actually the primary way that God communicates his revelation to us. Now, the Bible contains a lot of different types of literature, and there's a lot of different ways that God might have chosen to reveal himself, but he chose through words in a book. And though there is things like poetry and genealogies and sermons and laws and prayers, all that's part of this book. The main thread throughout the entire Bible is story. God is telling us a big story. And that's what we've been trying to dig into as we've been dwelling in the Word. And this morning as we dig into it, I want to focus on three specific kinds of story. Now, I got some really good feedback a couple weeks ago when I drew a picture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought I would try it again. So I'm going to draw you a picture of three main types of story that we're going to talk about. The first one is this. Can you tell what kind of story that is? Yeah, we're going to call it tragedy, okay? So one big category of story is tragedy. And I really like this definition of tragedy. Somebody said a tragedy is a story, and when you're done, everybody's dead. That's how you know it's a tragedy, okay? Well, big people don't necessarily have to die, but a tragedy is a story that's headed downhill. People are suffering, and their condition at the end of the story is worse than when they started, okay? That's tragedy. That's one type. I'm going to draw you a picture of another type. What type of story is that? Comedy. Good. You guys are great. Now, comedy, when we think of that, it's not like sitcoms. It's not like just a little short thing that's funny. Comedy basically is any story that's headed uphill, any story where the characters are better off at the end. So we can celebrate with them, good things happen, their life's better. Not necessarily living happily ever after, but at least their life is in a better state when they're done than when they started. That's a comedy, any story that has that. Okay, and then we're going to look at a third kind of story that looks like this. What kind of story is that? Good guesses. We're going to call it epic. Okay? There's lots of different kinds of stories that fall under that category, but an epic is basically a story that happens this way. Some miraculous intervention changes the outcome in a way that we don't expect. That's an epic, okay? So it's headed one direction, and it may be headed toward a tragedy or toward a comedy, either one, but at some point there's an intervention, and the story turns out completely different than we expected that it would turn out. And often these epic stories are stories of rescue or rebirth or renewal. Something really grand happens at the end that we didn't see coming. So we're going to look at this story of David that way. Did you know that the story of King David is actually the longest single story in the Old Testament? We know more about King David than we know about any other character actually in the Bible except for Jesus. King David is one of the main characters that comes to us in Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament. So we're going to pick up, and this is kind of a challenging thing, but we're going to look at the whole story of David today, and we're going to pick out a couple of different key themes that come out that help us understand what God's doing. Okay, so the story starts actually in the verses that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul has failed. He started with these high hopes, these high expectations, that the people wanted a king, and now that they have a king, everything's going to turn out okay. But it doesn't turn out okay because Samuel turns his back on God. As we've seen this pattern over and over and over again, Saul is a failure. Saul's story is a tragedy. If you've been reading along in the readings that we have in there every week, you've been reading about one sad episode after another in which Saul makes a really bad choice, and that choice results in tragedy for him and for his whole family. And as a result of his tragic behavior, God finally says, I'm done with him. So when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, it's kind of like a kingly do-over. God is saying, we're going to start again with a different king. Saul has been too much of a disappointment, and so we're going to pick a new king. And this is where Samuel is headed. He's headed to pick a new king. And he's struggling with this because he recognizes that in his allegiance to God, he now has to commit an act of treason. You understand, Saul is still king, even though God has rejected him. He's still ruling over the land, but there is one king who has greater authority in Samuel's life than Saul, and that's God. But even then, Samuel has a little bit of a hang-up with doing this, and I'm not sure if it's ideological or practical. When I read this verse, it makes me think it's maybe mostly practical. Samuel said to God, how can I go if Saul hears this? He's going to kill me. Okay? Because he's committed treason. As is usually the case, God has the last word in these things, and so Samuel sets out with a heifer and some anointing oil to go choose a new king. He's going under the guise of having some kind of a sacrifice, making a celebration with the people, and he goes off. Instead, he knows he's on a mission to pick this king. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Now, the reason the elders are trembling is because a lot of the story up to this point with the prophets has been very tragic also. The prophets don't just like show up out of the blue. Prophets usually show up when there's trouble. And they come into a town or a community and they go to the elders and they say, "Listen, you have violated God's command and you're about to experience consequences from that." Usually when prophets show up, it has been trouble. It's been a tragedy. So the elders of the town are nervous. "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel reassures them, "I have come in peace. Let's celebrate with a sacrifice and a feast, and let's call everyone together. Make sure Jesse's there with all of his sons. We want to make sure he's there. We've got some important thing." So as Jesse lines his sons up, I have this pictured as kind of like checking out livestock. You got your children all lined up here, and Jesse can anticipate that some great thing is going to come from this. So, hey, check out this, eldest, firstborn. Look at him. He's strapping and good teeth, got everything going for him. Pick this one, right? And then we get this great verse where God says, no, you don't understand. I don't pick people based on the same qualifications you all do. I'm not going about the outward appearance. I'm going about something that happens in the heart. So he's rejected. This happens 7 times. One son after another gets paraded before Samuel. He checks them all out. I imagine each time Samuel's thinking, "Oh, this must be the one." And each time God remains silent. He doesn't say that's the one. So finally, after this is all over, he says to Jesse, "Are these all your sons? Is this all you have?" And Jesse, kind of almost like an afterthought, says, "Well, no, I guess there's one more." But he's kind of dismissive. "He's the youngest one. He's out watching the sheep. You don't really want me to interrupt that job to have him come in here, do you?" And Samuel says, "Yeah, go get him. And we're not going to sit down until he comes." And so they send for him. He's brought in. And he also was glowing with health and with fine appearance. One of the translations says, handsome features. So he's a good-looking young kid. And then the Lord says, "Rise up and anoint this one. This is the one I pick." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon David. And then Samuel left. This is the way the story of David starts. You got this fine young boy, and he gets picked to be king. And it reminds me of the song. You remember the song? "Only a boy named David, only a little sling." Okay, that comes a little bit later, but now he's just a boy, and he gets picked to be king. And from this moment on, the story becomes a comedy. It says the Spirit of God comes upon David, and he does mighty things. And then we get in the story as it develops these amazing feats, like Goliath. And he goes out there and the story. You can read it. It's coming up in a couple chapters after this. He goes out and he defeats this giant in front of everybody. And then he goes out and he goes into battle for Saul. And every battle that he goes into, he's victorious. I mean, his trajectory is up. Everything looks good. He goes and he finds a deep and lasting friendship with Jonathan, who was Saul's son. This is one of the most beautiful stories of friendship in the whole world ever written, I think, is the story of David and Jonathan. This is a good news, a comedy kind of story. He marries Abigail, and that's a very fascinating, it's got some tragic twists in the middle of it, especially for Abigail's stubborn husband. But in the end, it's good news for David. Everything is going well. And if you read these stories all the way through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, it is a comedy all the way. Everything David sets his hands to succeeds, and God blesses him. It's turning out really great. And then we get to this really important chapter in the Bible, and it's in 2 Samuel, and it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you've got your Bible open or your app, scroll over there. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is what many people consider to be like the center of the whole story of David. If you want to know what's really most important, go to 2 Samuel 7. Some people say that 2 Samuel 7 is actually the center of the entire Old Testament. If you want to know the heart of the story of what God is doing, get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's how important this part of the story is. David is riding on the crest of a wave. He's gotten rid of all of his enemies. Everyone who's opposed him are either dead or silent. He's got a really high approval rating with all the people. He could probably do pretty much anything he wants to at this point in the story because everything has gone so well for David. It's definitely a happy story for David at this point. He's not yet discovered that he also has a propensity to let this all go to his head, as often happens when people become powerful, when they start to rule in a kingdom. That episode is about to come, and all this will unravel with the incident with Bathsheba. It turns back into a tragedy at that point. But now, it's all good. So in the joy of this moment, David has made a proposal, if you're reading through 2 Samuel 7, and his proposal is this. He says, you know what? Things have been going so well for us. The story is so good for us. We have prospered. If you remember the whole story, we've gone from being a people who were in slavery in Egypt. We were delivered from slavery. We were delivered from the wilderness. We went in the promised land. All those years of living in tents, and now we've settled in this land of milk and honey. We've built homes for ourselves. Everything is great. The economy is booming. We're all living comfortably. This is great. And yet God, at this point, is still living in a tabernacle, in a tent, the same tabernacle that they had used to cart around the wilderness. They haven't built a house for God yet. And so David, because he's at the height of this enjoyment in his life, he goes, you know what? Now would be the right time for us to build a house for God. It just seems like the right thing to do. And Nathan, who's the prophet now, he's kind of like David's pastor. He hears David's idea to say, let's build this house. And he goes, yeah, you're right, you should. I mean, he doesn't take a moment's hesitation to affirm him in this idea to go, yeah, you should do it. And so, in the midst of this moment, this high point, they finally turn to God and they say, God, what do you think we should do about this? Should we build a house? And God says, no, you won't build a house for me. This is a pivotal moment. There's no mistaking the message here when you read this little section of Scripture. The story is not about David. It's not about his successes. It's not about him being a hero. It's not about how heroic he is. This story is about God. And God makes it very clear in this moment that it's not about what David can do for God. It's about what God will do for David. Listen for this. This is where the story turns epic, because we recognize the story isn't really about these people and all their tragic mistakes. It's not really about these people and all their good choices. The story is really about God intervening with these people time and time again to give them what they could never get on their own, to accomplish what they would never accomplish unless God intervened. Listen for that epic tone as I read this part of the passage. This is 2 Samuel 7, starting with verse 5. Go and tell, and this is Nathan getting this message, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house to dwell for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with my tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, have you not built a house for me out of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be the appointed ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they will come home and have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning. And I have done, as I have done ever since the time I appointed you as leader over my people, I will also continue to do, and I will give you rest. The Lord declares this to you. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. This story is so beautiful. If you read this passage really carefully, there's like 23 verbs in this, and they're all active verbs. And the person who does all the actions in this passage is God. God says, I rescued you, I delivered you, I cared for you, I walked with you, I appointed you, I guided you, I am your God. And when you read this story, you can't help but understand that David, though he was upset that God was still living in a tent, God said, this doesn't matter at all. What really matters is all the things that I have done for you and I will continue to do. So in the end of the day, what happens is God says, I will make your name great. And this story just turned epic. In fact, one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture comes in this next little section where God says, what I will do for you is I will appoint a kingdom and a throne that will last forever. And David, one of your descendants is going to sit on that throne forever. This is like such an incredible promise. This is something David could never do on his own. He could never accomplish this by his good deeds, by his good look, by his skill as a ruler. He could never accomplish any of this on his own. It could only be accomplished if God says, I'm going to intervene and I'm going to do for you what you could not do for yourself. This is the verse, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And with this one sentence, the story takes our imagination to a whole other place. It takes us to a place where we begin to wonder, how could somebody rule forever? How could someone be king forever? How could someone reign and rule forever? How could this even be possible? And we know it's possible because David is just a picture of a king, and it reminds us of a better king that's coming one day, the king who will be called the Son of David, the king whose name is, you know, Jesus. God's word to David through Nathan was essentially, you want to build me a house? Forget it. I'm going to build you a house. And this will last forever. And the kingdom that I'm shaping here isn't one that will teeter or crash and burn, come to an end. It's a kingdom that's going to last forever. Well, this doesn't happen in all of our other stories. This only happens in the epic story where God comes and does what only God can do to accomplish his purposes. So I can't help but wonder when I'm reading stories like this, if God doesn't want to give us the same kind of message. And I don't know where your stories are at today. Maybe you're in a tragedy right now. Your story has lots of tragic details and it feels like you're headed downhill. Or maybe your life is good. Things are looking up. You're headed uphill. I don't know where your story is in between one of these kinds of stories. But I can't help but wonder if God doesn't want to say to us, regardless, I got a better story. And it's a story where you stop striving, stop working, stop doubting, stop trying to muster up success by your own bootstraps, stop trying to depend on your own skill, your own good looks, your own ability, and trust me to take care of you. Trust me to do what I can do. Only I can do. When I read these stories, it helps me because sometimes I'm so discouraged by the brokenness in the world and the pain in the world. I'm so discouraged by the tragedy that I see all around me that I think, gosh, how's this ever going to get better? And sometimes I feel like it's on me. I got to roll up my sleeves. I got to get it done. I think my good ideas or my abilities or my resources can fix it. And then I think I hear God say, hold it. What makes you think you're supposed to fix it? Why don't you trust me? I want to fix the brokenness in this world more than you do. I want to shine light into the darkness even more than you do. And I've already started to do something. And I promise that the good thing that I started, I will bring to completion one day. Epic. So just take a breath. Don't forget the big story. We live in a sin-soaked world that's filled with pain and suffering. Things don't always happen as they should. But you know what we believe in? Ultimately, they lived happily ever after. We believe in the ultimate happy ending because we know that God is in charge. And so our story, no matter where it's at right now, is an epic story. Dwelling in God's word helps me with this because it definitely gives me a taste of a future that's different than I can do on my own. It gives me a taste of a future that God can bring. And it starts with an epic story of a boy named David who became king, who established a kingdom that lasts forever and who will never end. So I can't help but wonder, what kind of rescue or what kind of intervention, what kind of rebirth, what kind of epic story do you think God would like to write for you? Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the story that you're writing. And we know, God, we're in the middle of a story. And whatever that story might be, it's not finished yet. And we're looking forward to that day when you bring it to completion. And we will praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.